Well, I knocked it off. I had it on the outside of my pocket as opposed to my inside of my pocket. The little clipper came off here. So anyway, once again, there we go. Let's put it inside the pocket and fix it afterward. Well, how are y'all doing this wonderful winter morn? It's good to be in the house of the Lord with you. I want you to know that those of you who have already inquired, Susan is in the house and she is suffering from a cold. And I was telling the first service, so I'll tell you, there's nothing quite as scary as when you're healthy and it's snowing and you can't go outside and you hear coming down the hall, "Hachoo!" You know, and you're like, "No, stay back there, stay. And so she's recovering from all of that. And also, just want to share this. Steve was sharing this morning, you know, about the snow. Have you ever thought about the goodness of God when it snows? I mean, I thought about this last night. I was thinking God could have made snow brown or gray. And then he made it beautiful white. And yesterday, those of you who don't know, if you're our guest, I love birds, the wild birds. And so I do a lot of feeding. I have several feeding stations, particularly in my backyard. And I have this pine tree that's in the backyard, and I have it's right next to my black oil sunflower seeds, and so birds are everywhere there yesterday. And up in the tree were many of male cardinals just up in the tree, these little blobs of red and this beautiful white snow. About 5 or 6 or 7 of the birds were up in there. And as I was looking at those beautiful cardinal red birds up in there, they reminded me of drops of blood. And I remembered the verse in Isaiah that Steve quoted this morning, "Though your sins be red like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And I just had a spell with the Lord yesterday. By the way, I'm having a spell right now, in case you don't know. Choir, that was so good. I love it. In Christ alone. You want to make me happy, just sing about Jesus and I'm happy. I just love that. So thank you so much. We're in our Bibles this morning. We're going to be looking at several passages. Last Sunday, several of you had many of you came by and had kind words, but several of you came by and said this question: "Well, Pastor, if I'm not feeling or sensing that the Holy Spirit's doing that in my life, what could be the issue?" And so the result of that is that in that process, I got alone with the Lord this week and listened to a bunch of different sermons, read different books and commentators on the Holy Spirit, and then read the scriptures and all. So this morning is kind of a culmination of all of that. And I'm going to give you the title of this morning's sermon is "So Close, But So Far." So close, but so far. And this morning's message will talk to you about that, as I'll give you 6 factors that could be preventing you from experiencing Holy Spirit revival in your life. 1986, World Series, Game 6, New York Mets, Boston Red Sox. Boston Red Sox were up 3-2 in the World Series, and they were ahead in that series 3-2, and they were ahead in that game until about the 7th inning, and then the Mets had come back and tied it. So it was the bottom of the 9th. Score was tied. 2 outs. Mookie Wilson at the plate. Pitcher pitches a beautiful inside strike. Mookie turns on it and just gets just a little bit of a bat on it and hits this slow rolling ball right down first baseline. And there, Bill Buckner did what every child who's ever played infield is taught to do: get in front of the ball. So he gets over and covers the line, and the ball is moving so slow, you know it's going to be the 3rd out and we're going into extra innings, and Boston will finally be able to end the curse of the Bambino. And everybody's all excited, and so here comes the ball rolling real slow, and Bill Buckner goes down to get the ball, and the ball goes right underneath his glove. Ray Knight comes across the plate and wins the game, and the Mets go on to win in 7 games, the World Series in 1986. The Red Sox were so close to ending the curse of the Bambino, but for another 15 years or 16 years, they had to endure it more because of that being so far away. And I was in Florida from 1991 until the end of the decade, and there I began to root for the Florida State Seminoles. Just because of being a contrarian, Susan's uncle was a captain on the Gators football team, so naturally I have to root against Florida. And so I'm rooting for Florida State, 1991 and 1992, back-to-back years. Bobby Bowden had the best team in the country, hands down, except for one thing, he had an inconsistent kicking game. And both in 1991 and 1992, against the Miami Hurricanes, you had the kicker come in, which were really chip shots for kickers, and both seasons kicked wide right. And Bobby Bowden was denied his national championships both of those years because of a kicker that, in a chip shot, pushed the ball wide right. So close, but so far away. And sometimes we can be in the very physical presence of God, like Peter, and yet be so far away from experiencing what that relationship is all about. And so this morning, we want to get away from being close but far and get close and close to experiencing what God has for us in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at these six factors together. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians 15 and Acts 1. And that is what I call the obedience factor. The obedience factor. Now, I'm stating these positively, but obviously the violation of the factor is what causes the distance. Look as we would in verses 4 through 6 in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then Acts 1:15. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of the names was about 120. Now those are your math majors. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says what? There were how many? 500 of the brethren. Okay? And in the upper room, well, let's put it this way. Then those 500 were the first to see Jesus at the resurrection. Yes? Come on, wake up. Wakey, wakey. Yes? Okay. So they would have heard the master say, do what? Tarry in Jerusalem. Right? Now look at what it says in Acts 1:15. How many were there in the upper room gathered being obedient to what Jesus said? 120. So those of you who are mathematicians, 500 minus 120 is what? Which is more than three times the number who were not obedient than the ones that were obedient, yet it was the 120 who transformed the world. Why? Because they were obedient to what the master said to tarry in Jerusalem until they were imbued with power on high. Now the other 380 may have had good reasons. They may have had jobs. They may have had family obligations. They may have had many other things that maybe could have justified by not being obedient. But the reality is that it was the 120 that were obedient that experienced the power of the Holy Spirit that allowed them to transform the world. And why do I say that? Because this same Peter, who was distant from the Lord and had denied him three times and had gone back to fishing, was now the same Peter who in Acts chapter 4 is standing up in the midst of all of them, the very ones who crucified the master, and said, it says in verse 8, then Peter, what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. The difference between Peter who's fishing, and Peter who's fishing for men, is the power of the Holy Spirit which came upon him because he was obedient to the things of God. The Holy Spirit is drawn to obedience like flies. Let's do it this way. I was going to say flies to honey. Bees to honey. Like bees are drawn to honey. There's something about it. And so willful disobedience to the will of God prevents me from experiencing his power. James says that we don't want to be just hearers of the word. We want to be doers. Once we know the truth, then we need to do the truth. Once we hear from God, then we need to be obedient to what we hear, not just listening. We're not sermon tasters. We are people who hear the word in order to apply what we hear. And so at home, where the Spirit leads, you follow. In church, where the Spirit leads, you follow. At work, where the Spirit leads, you follow. In your finances, where the Spirit leads and directs, you follow. In marriage and family relationships, where the Spirit leads, you follow. At play, where the Spirit leads, you follow. In your thoughts, in your feelings, in your words, in your actions, wherever the Spirit leads, you follow. Obedience to the Spirit and to His prompting allows you to experience more and more of God's anointing on your life. Whereas, conversely, disobedience to Him creates a barrier between you and Him. And so, one thing that could be affecting it is the obedience factor. Is there an area in your life where you know the Holy Spirit keeps putting His finger on, and you've not yet been willing to surrender that and to do what you know to be true? You know, I had a young lady I was counseling. She was talking about, she was dating a young man, and she said, well, you know, he's not a Christian, but he's a good guy. And I really don't think I should be dating him, but I really like him. And I said, well, why don't you think you should be dating him? Because, well, he's not a Christian. I said, well, okay, then what you need to do, if you know that to be true, is to say very gently and lovingly and kindly that you have two different directions and two different destinies and two different understandings of how life and relationships are to be lived. And as much as you care for him, you cannot continue to date him. And you know what she did? She came back the next week and said, well, did you do what I asked you to do? She goes, no, I'm still dating him. That is a recipe for what? Disaster. To know what is right and to not do it is disobedience. Whereas to know what is right and to do what is right on a consistent basis allows the Holy Spirit to increase His anointing on our lives. So the first one's the obedience factor. Number two is what I call the holiness factor. And these are all intertwined, as you can see, the holiness factor. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Listen if you would. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, but as he who called you is holy, also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness is at the core of the character of God. In its basic understanding, the word holy, translated in the Old and New Testaments, is the idea, when it's applied to God, of His separateness, of His otherness. God is not part of His creation. He is set apart from His creation. He is distinct. He is unique. And everything else is seen in light of who He is. And so, that's why in Isaiah 6, you see Isaiah, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And what are the angels saying? Where there's no sin in heaven, in the very throne room of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is filled with His glory. And so what God is saying of Himself, I am unique, I am distinct, I am set apart, I am holy. And the result of that is when He, in the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit through the finished work of Christ, makes you His child, then you are then set apart unto Him. You are now other than you were. You are different than you were. You are distinct. That's what Paul means. He chose you. Look at what it says at the end of the verse in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, He has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. That is, being made holy by the Spirit, being set apart unto Him. And so to a very, very real degree, our willingness or unwillingness to be set apart, to be distinct and unique for God, will determine whether or not we will have more or less of Holy Spirit anointing on our lives, where we will be able to be used more or used less. You know, one of the most amazing things to me is that the more the church sets itself apart, the more it is distinct, the more useful it is to God in a fallen world. The more the church acts like, identifies with, sounds like, teaches like, thinks like the world, the less use it is in the world for God, and the less impact it has in the world for God. You know, one of my favorite analogies is this. For years, the church, as it responded to Jesus Christ, preached the reality of who God is and how we are not all right with Him, that He is divine and that we are fallen, that He is holy and we are not. And the world didn't like that message. The world didn't like the message that you are not right with God. And so the world ignored the church. So the church, being the church and being good pragmatists, began to say, how can we get those people in the church? So what did we do? We said, you know, that stuff we used to talk about, that was negative. We're going to be positive. We're going to basically let you understand that you're okay and I'm okay and we're on different paths trying to get to God, and God loves you and God loves me, and let's just love God together and move that way. And the world ignored that message. You know why? Because the world knew there was something wrong. The problem is the church had forgotten what is wrong. And what's wrong is the reality of who God is. And the more the church allows itself, the more you allow yourself to be set apart from God, to be distinct, to be different, is the degree that God can use you. When I was a student minister, and I would challenge my teenagers to be holy and separate and set apart, their response to me was usually this. They would usually respond with this statement. Well, Ron, we don't want to be weird. And I never had the heart to tell them, listen, you're teenagers, you are weird. In a good sense, you're teenagers, you're not adults, and you're not children, you're kind of in between. So it's okay. And one of the themes that our youth group adopted one year, there was a Huey Lewis and the News song called Hip to Be Square. And so we adopted that as kind of our student ministry theme. It's hip to be square for Jesus. We can be weird for Jesus. It's okay, because ultimately it's what we mean, it's what Jesus means to us that makes the difference in our lives. So the holiness factor. So you can see there, are you pure? The idea is, are there areas in your life where you can honestly know that there's a problem? And it simply says, you check. Let's say one, you understand it, and you've got this area under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and you've set that apart. A five, or however you want to number it, a five would mean, well, not so much. And you just number it from one to five. And to the degree that you've not put those under the Lordship of Christ, those are areas that you're going to struggle with, whatever they are. Andrew Murray said this. He said in his book, The Holiest of All, he said, the fire of God, as it comes to purify and to consume the sacrifice, converts it into its own heavenly light nature. To baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire is to transform our being into flames of love for Him. Blessed is the man who knows his God is a consuming fire, one who wants to make us holiness. There's a strange paradox in Scripture. Only the pure in heart, Jesus said, will see God. But the paradox is this: only those who see God as He is will ever be pure in their hearts. Only those who see the person of God in the face of Jesus Christ will ever purify their hearts before God. The obedience factor, the holiness factor. Look at the third factor. It's what I call the worship factor, the worship factor. John 4:14 says this, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And then John 4, verses 23 and 24. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him," and here's that little word in the Greek language that's translated must. It's really of an absolute imperative. "Must worship him in spirit and in truth." They go together, spirit and truth. Now look at this. This is something I want you to think through with me, based upon what Jesus is saying here. The intensity and depth of our worship is reflective of the intensity and depth of our walk with God. You can't worship at a level that your walk is not located. They go together. The intensity and depth of your walk will impact and reflect the intensity and depth of your worship. Vice versa. The intensity and depth of your worship reflects the intensity and depth of your walk. They go together. And that's why we will say, when they come on Sunday and say, "I'm here to worship the Lord," one of the questions I'm going to ask them, ask you, is, "How was your walk this week? How was the depth and intensity of your walk with God this week? Did you spend any time with him this week? Did you worship him in spirit and in truth? Did you open yourself up to all that he has for you? Did you walk with him in truth and in spirit?" Now, I want you to notice something. We as Baptists are good with the truth. I'm going to give us credit for that. We fought for 20 years over the inerrancy of the word and that it's truth without any mixture of error. And now the real big fight's going on. That one settled amongst most Southern Baptists. Now the real big fight's going on, which is, since it is inerrant and it is true, how are you living it? That's the biggie. Truth and spirit. So as Baptists, we're really good with the truth. We believe it. We're people of the book. And so we come into worship and we are ready to, we hear sermons of the book. We hear Sunday school lessons about the truths of the book. And we need to have truth. But I'm not so sure that we're comfortable with the Spirit. I'm not so sure we're comfortable about the work of the Spirit in our worship. You know, the Bible says that we're to shout to the Lord. We sang that song, "Shout to the Lord." Shout to the north, south, east, west. Huh? Didn't hear a whole lot of shouting going on. Why? My gosh, if you shout in a Baptist church, they might think you're Pentecostal. You know, the Bible says that we're a clap in worship. And by the way, that no one in, if I can clap, anyone can clap. I'm the most rhythmically challenged person in the world. This is gospel truth. I watch when I clap to the songs, because I want to clap unto the Lord, I watch my wife's foot so I keep time with her foot at the piano, at the thing. Because I've been known to get so out of phase with the choir, the choir's going, "Who's messing us up?" But the Bible says we're to clap. That's why when you have a musician like Elaine who plays skillfully as unto the Lord, it's okay to applaud. It's not about applauding Elaine. It's saying, "God, thank you for your servant who would use their talent as unto the Lord. Thank you." That's worshiping the Spirit. It's saying amen. Do you know the word amen means it's true in the Bible? It's okay to shout amen. By the way, choir, you did a good job this morning. Shout to the Lord, all you peoples. Shout to the Lord with a voice of triumph. Beloved, turn to the book of Revelation, the very end of the book. We win. We can shout to the Lord with a voice of triumph. See, it's what we're worried about is we're worried about, oh my gosh, what will other people think? You know, what I love about some folks is that it's a conversation. Preaching is a conversation. It's a three-way conversation. It's a conversation between God and the preacher, between the preacher and the people, and between the people and God. It's a three-way conversation. So that's why I get it. That's why, and Chris, you figured this out. If you say amen, I can preach longer. I can fuel 40 minutes on a couple of amens. But the truth of the matter is that we are, while we are good with the truth, we are not so good with the Spirit, because we're worried about what everyone else will think about us. If we're worshiping in the Spirit, what we're really concerned about is, what does the Lord think? And for some of us, worshiping in the Spirit's a very demonstrable thing. For some of us, it's a very quiet thing. For some of us, the truth is very quiet, and we just very quietly receive it. But the point I'm making is, it takes both the Spirit and the truth for worship to happen. I love birds, and there's nothing sadder than watching a bird with one wing trying to fly. It can't get off the ground. It knows it's meant for the air, but it can't get off the ground, no matter how much energy it's expending. And when we come to worship the Lord, if we're not coming in the Spirit and the truth, that worship never gets off the ground. And even though we're meant for the halls of heaven, we are faltering in the halls of the church, because we have not understood the depth and intensity with which we are to worship God. Examine your worship. Here's this to give you a little checklist here. Can I go through? Is it filled with joy, praise, and adoration? Does it amaze you that God lets you into His presence? It amazes me. Because I make my wife mad sometimes, and she doesn't even want me in her presence. But God never says to me as His child, I don't want you here. Now, I may have to clean you up to get you here, but I want you here. Does it ever amaze you that God wants you in his throne room? Is there a thirsting and hungering after God? Can you, like David, say honestly to the Lord, as a deer pants for the water in desert places, so my soul longs and thirsts after you, O God, the living one. Are you transparent, honest, and real? Is your worship time, personally and corporately, a passionate testimony of your love for Jesus? Could someone walk in here this morning and say, those people are passionately committed and sold out and in love with Jesus Christ? I don't know anything about Him, but they do. And if He makes that much difference in their lives, maybe, just maybe, He's someone I ought to listen to. Is it a passionate testimony of your love for Jesus? And is it an empowered work of the Holy Spirit? I love Yellowstone National Park. It's my favorite place to visit. In fact, I told my wife, is she could schedule every vacation there every year. It wouldn't bother me. I could go there every year. Grand Teton, and Yellowstone, I could go every year. That's just me. I can look at those Teton Mountains and go, there is a God, and He loves me. I love the area. But I went there with my best friend Tim Moore and my wife, and we were driving down the road by the Yellowstone River, and Tim and Susan say, stop, there's a beaver on the bank, we want to get a picture. Now, if you know anything about Yellowstone, it's called the Animal Patrol. Every time there's something unique as far as animals are concerned, cars pull over to take pictures. And so here's the first clue: there were no cars pulled over, so I knew there wasn't a beaver. But I said, that's not a beaver. Just don't worry about it. And they said, no, it's a beaver. We want to take a picture. I said, it's not a beaver. It is too. Pull over. So I'm driving. I pull over. And sure enough, they get out. Tim and Susan go hiking back to where they thought they saw the beaver. And I'm sitting in the car waiting for them to get back. And they start talking excitedly about the beaver they've just seen and how I missed seeing the beaver. And so I knew there was something up when I said, well, because Tim had one of those, what do they call them, cameras that you could see, the digital cameras. I said, well, let me see the pictures. I couldn't get a good picture, but anyway. So this went on about 15 minutes, and finally they couldn't handle it anymore. They said, we have to tell you the truth. You were right. There wasn't a beaver there. You say, why are you using this illustration? Because it's not enough just to be excited about something. Truth must be there as well. But when you see the truth and you're excited about it, it changes everything. And so when we actually saw the real thing, then even the person who was driving like Eeyore was excited about seeing the beavers in Yellowstone. The spirit and the truth together, creating transforming worship. Number four, the faith factor. The faith factor. John 14, 11 through 14, Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works of themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do that, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And therefore, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Notice in this passage the outworking of this reality of faith. Notice Jesus said, if you believe in me, if you have faith in me, then you're going to do the kind of works I'm doing, and you're going to do greater works than these. And I'm going to do this in you because I'm going to be with the Father, and I want these works to increase in you so that my Father may be glorified. Therefore, whatever you're asking in my name, I will do that. Now, if your biggest hurdle this morning was mind over mattress, then you don't need a lot of Holy Spirit power to get off the bed. What you need is an alarm clock and a good dose of cold feet. Someone with cold feet putting them on you. You want to get out of the bed. But if your goal, if your dream, if your hope is to make a difference for Jesus Christ, then it's going to take faith. It's going to take more than you've ever had before. And so the Holy Spirit gives you more than you've had before so that you can trust at a deeper level. We're getting ready to do a heart for Haiti. Could it be that the reason why we are allowed to give beyond what we're able to do is so that the missionaries can do more than they've ever done to impact the people of Haiti? One of the things we're discovering is that this earthquake has really rocked to the very root level people's belief systems in the island. And if you know anything about their belief systems, it is a weird mixture of voodoo and East African religion, as well as a sprinkling of Roman Catholicism. And those belief systems, which underpinned the culture, are in flux because all of a sudden, they're having to face the reality that their gods couldn't keep them safe like they thought they could. And could it be that right now is a divine opportunity? You see, we in America are very good with this. You know what this is? This is a measuring device. It measures chronos. Tick, 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 tick. But we are very bad at understanding kairos. We're good at chronology, but we're bad at epochs and eras and understanding the times and the seasons in which we live. And could it be that this is a kairos moment for the church to impact the people of Haiti in a way that we've never been able to do before? But what's it going to take? It's going to take faith. It's going to take every believer trusting God for more than they've ever trusted Him before. So the Baptist Convention has already said it. It's going to, the ongoing work is going to be at a greater level than they've ever anticipated before. It's going to take people who understand the times and the seasons in which they live. And if all you're worried about is tick, 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 and never understanding the meaning of it all, then you don't need Holy Spirit power. But if you're going to make a difference with the tick, 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 you're going to need the Holy Spirit power that comes from God. The question is not how many days do you have to live, but how many lives have you touched with the days you've been given? How many lives have you touched? How many kairos moments have you seized? How many faith-stretching possibilities have you allowed the Lord to extend into your life because you want to do more than you've ever done before for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I'm going to tell you that that's just the way that I see the Holy Spirit working. I see it. I love when you're reading the book of Acts. What are they doing? The Acts ought to be titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit. They're always asking for the Holy Spirit for more than they've ever had before. They want to make a difference. They know they don't have enough money to buy their way in. They don't have enough prestige to keep themselves out of prison. They don't have enough authority to insulate themselves from the difficulties of life. As one interpreter in the book of Acts said, they didn't have anything that could keep them out of prison, but they had the power to pray the doors open once they got there. And that comes from faith, believing that God can and will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. It is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. It is those things. What keeps you from believing this morning? Is it doubt? Is it lukewarmness? Is it a love which has grown cold? Is it prayerlessness? Is it busyness? Or is it something else? But as you read Hebrews 11:1 and following, you understand it is impossible. It is impossible to access the anointing of the Spirit of God without faith, because that's the way God has ordered the spiritual universe. The love factor is the next one. The love factor. I've got 5 minutes. I'll never get this done. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is what Jesus said is a defining fruit for the church. How do men know you're his disciples? By your doctrine, by your dress, by your behavior. Those are helpful. But Jesus said the way men are going to know that you're my disciples is you're going to love one another to such a degree that it's going to validate what you say about me. So if that's true, then the depth of his love in me, the depth of his love in me, either proves to others that he is my Lord or that I am a liar. It proves one of those things. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How will they know? The depth of his love in me will be the proof that I am his disciple and he is my Lord. And the way I express that is to the others, all of you. Or it proves that I'm a liar and he's not really my Lord at all. I'm just in charge of my own life. And I'm just trying to put a thin religious veneer upon it. So the question is, how deep is your love for him? Remember, the depth of his love in me for others proves that either he is my Lord or that I am a liar. So do I love my enemies? Sermon on the Mount. Do I love unconditionally? Do I love those who hurt me? Do I love Jesus with all my heart, mind, body, soul, and strength? Do I love patiently? Do I love my neighbor? Or do I love without expectation? This is the hard one, because most of us are raised with this mentality that if I do this, then I expect that in return. That's not what Jesus says here. You are to love even if you get nothing in return. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. There was the possibility that there would be no return on that love. And for many in the world, there is no return on that love. For most in the world, there is no return on that love. But it does not obviate the fact that God loves this world. So that's the love factor. How deep is your love for God? And the way that's going to express itself is how you love others. How you love in the body of Christ. I want to tell you something, beloved. As a pastor, we've just got to get this deep in our roots of our lives and our hearts, that this world is used to a quid pro quo approach to life. And what grabs its attention is when they come into this body or they see Christians with one another and see this incredible life-changing, direction-altering, Christ-honoring, soul-transforming love that is the demonstration of Jesus in us. You know, I'm just going to tell you flat out, it pains me when people don't like me. I love people. I find people fascinating. I love them. And it bothers me when they don't like me. I love my enemies. It bothers me that there are people that wouldn't pour water in my ear if my brain was on fire. It bothers me. I love people. That doesn't mean I'm willing to jettison the truth or doctrine. It just means I love them. And I want to do what's best for them. And the easiest way to transform an enemy is to love them into becoming your friend. And you know, if I understand the New Testament right, and I think I do, the Bible says we were God's enemies. And how did we become Christians? God loved us in spite of it and demonstrated his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much do we love him? The final one is this, the fruit factor. Bible's very clear, it's Galatians 5. Bible's very clear that there are two realities. Fruit is manifest in the life. A life lived in the flesh manifests a certain type of fruit, and life in the Spirit manifests a certain type of fruit. And they demonstrate what's in the tree by the fruit they manifest. And so Paul says that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Therefore, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. Listen to this, beloved. The fruit of the tree is determined by the root of the tree. The fruit of the tree is determined by the root of the tree. Elementary, Watson. What grows on the tree limb is the result of what's in the ground. Can you say amen to that? I was in Florida for 9 years, and I got to know a lot of horticulturalists and fruit growers. And I found out something. There's a native orange tree in Florida called the sour orange tree. It's a really nasty, yucky, disgusting fruit. I mean, it looks pretty like an orange, but you try to bite it, even cockroaches go, I don't want any of that. It's bad. But it has one thing going for it. Because it's a native tree, its root system is resistant to a lot of the diseases that cultivated orange trees are not resistant to. And so what, and it's also harder to freeze. And so what happened is that growers began to cultivate and graft into that sour orange stock the good oranges, like the navel oranges and the Valencia oranges, all of those edible oranges, and they drew nourishment out of that rootstock and grew these wonderful fruits. But the problem was occasionally you would have an event, a freeze that was strong enough that it would kill all the grafted onto that stock, all it was grafted onto that rootstock, and what would happen is that the tree would start putting out new growth. And what would the growth be? Sour oranges. So you can dress up a pig. You can perfume it, put a diamond in its snout, and it will still go root in the mud because it's a pig. And beloved, you can try to dress up the sour orange tree, and for a while it might look good, but there will come an event into that life that will prove what is in the root of that tree. And whether it's the root of the flesh or whether it's the fruit of the Spirit is dependent upon the root system that is there. And so the fruit of the tree is determined by the root of the tree. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. You would be a strange farmer indeed if you sowed pebbles and expected wheat. So some people say, well, I'm not experiencing the power of the Spirit in my life. I've lost my zeal to follow Jesus. Well, listen, where did your zeal go? Well, the first question you ask is, where are my roots? Paul says it this way. He says that we with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know what Paul's saying? He says, I look into the mirror of history, and what I see is I see the glory of the Lord. And that glory has come to dwell in me by the power of the Spirit. And so I'm being transformed from this glory to that glory, from glory to glory, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that ultimately what I have here, what is in here, will ultimately be a reflection of what's there. Where did your zeal go? Where are your roots? As a child of God, the roots will determine the fruit. It's called the fruit factor. So we come to the end of this, these six factors, and we say, well, my question to you is, if you're not experiencing Holy Spirit anointing and transferring in your transformation in your life, the question is, which of those six might you be violating? For if you're not violating any of them, remember, truth, it doesn't matter what you feel, God is working within you. But I would argue with you that if you're not sensing the power of the Holy Spirit, you're not sensing that joyful, overflowing worship, if you're not desirous to be obedient, that somewhere along the line you have violated these principles. And the result of that, you've erected a barrier between you and the unction of the Spirit of God. Because God's Spirit delights in clean vessels. How many of you are like your pastor, guys? You have one favorite glass that you like to drink out of. Come on, raise your hands, okay. I have a favorite glass. You'll not be surprised by this. If you're our guest, bear with me. It's the cup that has Vince Young on it, crossing the goal line in the Rose Bowl. And on the back side, it's got the national championship ring. So when I watch TV, when I watch sports, guess where what drink glass will be within grasp of me? That 42-ounce glass. My favorite glass. But I'm going to tell you something. You know what will keep me from drinking out of that glass? If I look in the bottom of it and see a cockroach, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to clean that glass before I drink out of it. Y'all are shaking your heads. Well, I dare say you wouldn't drink out of that glass either. Can I just say something? Why do we think when the Holy Spirit looks in the glass of our lives and he sees all those cockroaches in the bottom of it, why do you think he would want to put pure water in that glass? Because nobody would want to drink from it anyway. And as we stand around the room, the question I ask is, what is being manifested in your life? If you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot manifest the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot manifest godly obedience or worship that glorifies God and transforms you, because the greatest need is the need to receive Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you would say, Pastor, I've been walking the guilty distance, and I, by this power of the Spirit, have to honestly say, I've been violating some of those principles, some of those factors in my life. And now I know why. the Holy Spirit's not pleased with me. Maybe you just need to come and kneel at the altar and say, God, forgive me. Set my feet on a new path in a new direction. And I'm willing to be obedient. I'm willing to be set apart. I'm willing to do whatever you want, that you may be glorified. Maybe this morning you're looking for a church home, a place where you can join with other believers to fulfill that phrase, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when you have love one for another. You know, I know this about my family, is I know that I love my family because I want to be around them. Warts and all, I want to be around them. A lot of folks say, oh, I love Jesus. It's the family of God I can't stand. Oh, what a sad, sad relationship that is. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And this morning, maybe you're looking for a church home. We invite you to come, be a part of this fellowship. Father, this is your invitation to do with it as you see fit, to glorify yourself. And so, Father, we love you and we thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.